Good morning, everyone. Haggai chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there and prepare to follow along. Haggai chapter 2, and welcome to all that have assembled. As Cody said, it is truly gloomy outside today, but it is bright and shining in here as God's people have assembled together to worship Him. And we're glad and grateful that we could be here together. Welcome to our visitors. We are glad to have you with us as well. For those of you that are members here that were here with us last Sunday, you'll know that today will be part 2 of a 2-part series covering the prophecy of Haggai, one of the 12 minor prophets recorded in the Old Testament. And last week in our sermon, we were introduced to some key characters or figures in the history of God's people as we read in tandem Ezra's historical account of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from Babylonian exile, as Ezra and his contemporary Zechariah, the two minor prophets, prophesied to God's people during this same period of time. We merge those two accounts together to understand a complete picture that God is painting for us for this pivotal time in the history of God's people. And we were introduced to their two leaders last week, Zerubbabel, their governor, and Jeshua or Joshua, the high priest, their religious leader, who we know led some 42,000 Jews back from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem. And as we read in the early part of Ezra's historical account, they returned to Jerusalem. And they were introduced to the fact that the temple still lay in ruins, destroyed so many years previously by the Babylonians. And so they endeavor to rebuild the temple. And they make good progress for about 2 years. They reestablish the altar, and they relay the foundation, and they celebrate. But then they encounter resistance from the inhabitants of the land that had been there while the Jews were away in exile, people that would end up being referred to as the Samaritans, who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Even got the Persian government involved. It's interesting as we read in Ezra's history, we read the text of the letters that were actually sent back and forth between the Samaritans and the Persians, almost as if we're reading their email back and forth. And they were successful. That stalled God's people. They stopped building the temple, thinking that this situation needed to be resolved. But that gap and that delay just went on and on. And as it did, God's people got distracted. Their priorities became misguided. As we read in Haggai chapter 1, they literally started building their own homes and improving those while neglecting the temple, neglecting to do what God truly wanted them to do. And we learn when we put all this history together that that gap actually reached 14 years where there was no progress on the temple. It was a bare foundation with an altar, but no walls, no roof. No structure to it. And that's when the prophet Haggai comes on the scene and his contemporary Zechariah. And they begin to prophesy. And in Haggai chapter 1, the theme was to consider your ways, which Haggai would say a couple times, speaking to God's people. Think about what you're doing. Think about the impact of that and your priorities to get back on track. And as Haggai, one thing that distinguishes his prophecy, he gives us some very specific dates. We know that about 3.5 weeks after he brings that message, primarily to the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that the people get going again. They start to build the temple. Almost a month after that prophecy, they made that turnaround, and they began to make progress again. And that then brings us to Haggai chapter 2 in this very short book of prophecy. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us another date, and we learn that about another 3.5 weeks has gone by. They're about a month into this project of rebuilding, now we would assume, the walls up off of the foundation. And God knows that there is an issue. There's a challenge that the people have. There's a segment of the population who is apprehensive about this new temple. So God will address that through his prophet Haggai, because he wants them to maintain momentum. He doesn't want there to be another gap. The people are moving in the right direction. He wants to keep them moving. And we can certainly take a lesson from that. As we open up Haggai chapter 2, we understand that the theme then will be to be strong, to have faith in the Lord and to know that He is with them while they're building the temple. Don't delay. Don't find reasons not to do what God wants you to do, but be strong in the Lord and make progress. And that'll be the theme of the message that we take away from our consideration here of Haggai chapter 2. And as we get into that chapter, Haggai helps us out. He gives us another date in verses 1 and 2 and tells us that this is almost a month into the rebuild, progress is being made. And there's also something else that distinguishes this from chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, Haggai was primarily, almost exclusively, prophesying to the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But now he will prophesy to them, but he will open up his audience and prophesy to the people. Because the issue is with the people. This attitude that obviously has started to become contagious. Now let's read then what that challenge was in Haggai chapter 2 in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? The Lord asks through his prophet Haggai. And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this like nothing in your eyes? Evidently, there was a part of the population that was looking back on the glory of the former temple that was built under the leadership of King Solomon so long ago, then destroyed by the Babylonians. And they were looking back with regret, knowing that the temple that they were now building just wasn't going to measure up. I mean, let's think about it. How could they build something as glorious as King Solomon had built with all the resources that he had and all the wealth that he had at his disposal? There's no way that this new temple would measure up. And that was then becoming a hindrance. We can go back to Ezra's account and realize that that wasn't a new attitude, because there was a certain similar group of the population that 14 years prior had that same issue. Let's flip back over into the historical account, Ezra chapter 3, and we'll read verse 12, where this same type of segment of the population expressed that same concern so many years ago after the foundation had been completed. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And yet many shouted aloud for joy. It's interesting, we keep reading in Ezra's account, there becomes this competition because the younger generation is enthusiastic about the new temple. And they are rejoicing, trying to drown out the lament of the older people who had seen the prior temple. And it's key here that Ezra points out the fact that these are old people, because the temple from this point was destroyed some 50 years prior to that by the Babylonians. The Jews had been in captivity and exile longer, but the Babylonians completed the destruction of the temple about 50 years prior to this point. So at this point in Ezra's account, as the foundation is completed, the men that had seen the temple and could remember it in its glory were probably in their 60s, 70s, or maybe 80s, which is old for that time with the lifespan that they had. And now we jump forward, you can flip back to Haggai chapter 2. And there are people that have that same sentiment 14 years later, which means that most of the people that had ever actually seen the temple in its former glory had passed on by this time. There would still be a remnant that had seen it that were very old by this point, 14 years older than they were when the foundation was laid. But what is likely happening here is that attitude is spreading. It has become contagious. The younger generation is now listening to their parents and their grandparents who had been lamenting that there's no way that this new temple could be as glorious as the former one. And that's where we find ourselves here in Haggai chapter 2. They're about a month into rebuilding the temple. The walls are starting to come up. They're gathering the material. But God senses this attitude, and he wants to address it so that there's not another delay, that they don't find another reason to stop. And he'll address this in two ways through his prophet. Number one, he'll give them direction. Do these things to focus on looking ahead, as opposed to looking behind with regret. And then he'll give them encouragement. He'll give them purpose. This temple that you're building, in fact, will be more glorious than the former temple for one special reason. And we'll work our way in that direction. But first, just a comment about this tendency that we see with people to this day that we struggle with from time to time. And that's this desire to want to look back instead of looking forward. Because that's the issue that was plaguing his people at this time. And that may have been an explanation for the former delay of 14 years, part of that attitude. In fact, as we read through Scripture, we would understand that God, our Heavenly Father, is interested in what's ahead of us and what's not behind us. That's where he wants us to focus. Because our opportunity and potential lies ahead and not behind us. I mean, think about sin. We tend to drag sin around with us. But at the same time, we read in Scripture that if we repent and ask His forgiveness, that God is faithful to forgive us. And when He does it, He's not looking back. He wants us to move ahead, to break free of our old ways, and find every opportunity we can to strengthen our faith and to serve Him faithfully. We can't do that if we're always looking behind. And let's go into the New Testament just for some perspective, and then we'll come right back to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read of this encouragement that God gives His people through His prophet Haggai. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Written by a man, the Apostle Paul, who in an earthly sense had every reason to look back on everything he gave up and left behind as an up-and-coming leader in the Jewish community when he committed to serving the Lord, and all the hardship and the struggle that he had encountered in his service to the Lord. He tells us here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that he challenges himself to keep looking ahead. Paul knows that's where the opportunity is. Paul knows that he has more work to be done, so he's going to look forward to that work and that progress. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that sets the stage then for us to move back to Haggai chapter 2 and to read about this direction and guidance that God gives His people through His prophet Haggai and this special encouragement. Why is this temple going to be so significant, the temple that you're currently working on? So let's continue in the narrative, Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." God, through Haggai, tells the people, do three things. Focus on these three things, and you will look ahead and make progress as opposed to looking back. Because He tells them to be strong, tells them to work, and He tells them not to be afraid. Let's look at those three aspects. We will tie one passage or verse of Scripture to all three points just to provide some additional perspective. But Haggai, speaking for the Lord, tells the people, be strong. Know that God is with you. Matter of fact, in Haggai chapter 1, the Lord tells the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, I'm with you. Tell the people that I'm here. They're not building this temple on their own. They may receive opposition from these other inhabitants of the land, but they are meaningless if you remember that I am with you. And He's made the same commitment to us. So we don't walk through this world alone. God is with us. The Creator of the universe is on our side. And let's go back to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. How much does God love us? Well, Paul's about to remind us. How strong should we be because God loves us? Paul's going to tell us here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Again, a man who had every worldly reason to look back, but always strived to look forward. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us as all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I got to think that's one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? What in this world could even matter or derail us or hold us up if we remember that God is walking with us? And then Paul gives us perspective. He gives us encouragement. Just like Haggai is about to give, speaking for the Lord, about to give God's people that encouragement, Paul puts this into perspective as well. How much does God love us? He sent His only Son here to teach us, to personally bring us His Word, and then to be nailed on a cross. If that doesn't give us confidence in this life that God is with us, what would? And if we can remember that every day of our lives and act accordingly, then we can be strong and we can look forward confidently and we can move ahead and make progress. The next thing he says is work. Cody sang a song about that this morning. I don't know if you had a heads up. I don't know if you knew this was part two or if it was just a little bit of, I've said it before, you know, two great minds working together. At least one. I'll let you decide which one is the great one. But that we work. We roll up our sleeves and we get busy doing the things that God wants us to do. We're not working to stay busy. And we certainly aren't working to earn that salvation, because that comes from God's grace. But we're working because we want to please our Heavenly Father, because we know that's what He wants us to do. And think about it in these terms as well, looking back or looking forward. If we're always working, if we're always pushing forward, we're not going back. We're moving in the direction that God wants us to do. Again, from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Let's read that together, where Paul again tells us to be strong and do the work. And again, he gives us purpose and he gives us encouragement and this additional perspective. What does our work mean? He's going to tell us it means everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says a couple of key things there to our point, to the point that Haggai is making. Be strong, be immovable. Don't let this world push you around or influence you negatively. You be an influence on the world. And the way you do that is you work. And as he says at the very end, that work will never be in vain. It all matters. There's all purpose and reason for it. If we challenge ourselves every day to find and make every opportunity to serve God, then as Paul says, and as Haggai is prophesying, we will move forward. We will become stronger in our faith. We will become more productive in His kingdom. And if we're strong and if we work, he tells us as we do so, not to be afraid. Again, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's really nothing in this world that we need to worry about or be afraid of, whether it's behind us or we see it coming ahead of us, because we know that God is with us. And in that confidence, then, we can look forward for those opportunities to serve the Lord. I can't think of a more encouraging verse of Scripture to go to reinforce this point than Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Because Joshua, like Zerubbabel, is leading God's people at a pivotal point in their history. And God knows the responsibility that He's looking at as the people stand on the banks of the Jordan River, prepared to cross it into battle to take possession of the land that God had promised them. And now Joshua has to stand and deliver. And he's been preparing for this event all his life. But now it's his time. And Moses is gone. And that had to be like the weight of the world crushing down on him. He's going to lead thousands of people into battle for this very important task. And God knows how much that must be weighing on him. So in the first part of this book of Joshua, he gives Joshua encouragement. And he sums up in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's the theme through these passages and verses of Scripture that we've looked at, tying back to Haggai's prophecy. God is with us. Be strong and know that. Have confidence in this life. Work, because He is right there with us, wanting us to look forward and not back. And as we do, to understand we don't have anything to fear in this life. That's what Haggai is telling God's people. Don't look back. Don't worry about what the temple was. Worried about or concern yourself with what this temple will be. And that's the next part of his prophecy, because now God, through his prophet, is going to give his people encouragement. He is going to tell them this temple will be special like the former temple never was, for one very important reason. And this is where Haggai starts to sound like other prophets, because he's going to tell us about the coming Messiah. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, leading into the verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. But the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. Who is the desire of all nations? Who will bring peace from this temple but the Prince of Peace? Let's think about what Haggai and what the Lord are telling the people. This temple will be special because this foundation that you've already laid, the Messiah is going to walk across it. These walls that you're building up right now, the Messiah is going to stand inside them and teach my word to the people. This temple will be special. He never came to Solomon's temple, as glorious as it was. But in the future, not in your lifetime, but for your generations to come, the Messiah will be at this temple. And let's think about what we know reading the Gospels, putting it in the context of the people building this temple. When Jesus was an infant, Mary and Joseph took him to this temple so he could be consecrated according to the statutes of the old law. When Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph found him in this temple, teaching the elders and the teachers, having this conversation, amazing the teachers about his knowledge. Jesus, with his apostles, will come to this temple when they come to Jerusalem and teach the people. And when Jesus comes to this city, the week before he is to be crucified, he comes to this temple and he drives out the men that were profaning this place by turning it into a place of profit. And in that week leading up to his crucifixion, he will teach God's people and debate with the Jewish leaders in this temple. And then he will be taken into custody. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. He will rise from the dead, and he will ascend to heaven in the shadow of this temple. And that's why it's special. And brethren, if that's not a goosebump moment, I just don't know what is. Because he's given the people hope. He tells them to be strong. Do the work. Don't be afraid, because in this temple, the Prince of Peace will come and he will walk. He will touch this place. And let's hold on to that thought, because I'll come back to it in the conclusion. The hope that it gave the people at that time is the same hope that it gives us to look into the future. In fact, to look into eternity and what Christ did for us. But after this encouragement, we've got a little bit more prophecy left. Haggai gives us another date as we move toward verse 10. And we're told that it's December 18th, 520 BC, if you're keeping track on your calendar, like we talked about last time. So on December 18th, you can say, hey, you know, on this date, Haggai gave his last prophecy, and it would really impress all your friends. But he has this one more group of prophecies, and he begins by turning to a specific group of people, because now he will prophesy to the priests. The priests are about to get real busy, because they're going to have a temple to administer again. They're going to be leading in worship. They're going to be leading in the religious festivals, and they're going to be teaching God's word. They were already doing that as best they could, but once they have a temple, that work's going to pick up. And he has a very important message, and he presents it in the terms of two questions. And he is teaching his particular audience because those two questions have to do with statutes of the old law. He asks them these law-type questions in order to get to the lesson that he's teaching him. And he starts in Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And then they answer correctly, well, no, it won't. But then he continues, he asks another question, and then he gives some additional perspective. Continuing verses 13 and 14, Haggai says, if one who is unclean because he touches a dead body and then touches one of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, well, yes, that would be unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean. So what does he mean by asking these two questions? Here's the image. Is a priest has consecrated some meat in the temple, and he has to transport it from one location to another. So he picks up the edge of his tunic, and he lifts it up, and he puts the meat in the fold. He's carrying it kangaroo style, right? And it brushes up against another item of food. Does that holiness and sanctification then pass from one food item to another? And under the old law, the answer to the question is no, it would not. It doesn't transfer that way, that uncleanliness. Or that righteousness. Then he'll speak of uncleanliness. Because if a priest touched a dead body and then went and touched an item of food, then that uncleanliness would pass from that person to that item of food. And let's just look at a modern-day example. And I know this is topical. Even if we weren't in the depths of a pandemic, I'd still use this same analogy. Let's look at how sickness and disease are spread from one person to another and how it's not. Because if I'm sick and you're healthy, and we're talking about a communicable disease, if I sneeze, if I cough, if I breathe on you, if I touch you in any way, I can pass that sickness from me to you. You then become sick. Doesn't happen every time, but it can jump from one person to another. And we understand that. But if I'm healthy and you're sick, and I sneeze or I cough or I breathe on you, I promise I won't do that to try to demonstrate. If I shake your hand, you don't get healthy because I pass that on to you. Healthiness doesn't pass that way. It doesn't transfer. So what's the message that Haggai, speaking for the Lord, is delivering to the priests to deliver to the people and to guide their actions as well? He's pointing out two things. One is just the reality that we see in this life and that we're struggled with or we're challenged with from time to time as well. As we see this world around us, spiritual sickness, sin, and evil are transmitted so easily in this world. They spread so rapidly. But goodness and righteousness and godliness, it just doesn't spread that way. Now, there's some exaggeration in the text to make the point, because we are charged with the responsibility to go out and spread God's word, go out into the world and make disciples. That's a challenge to us. But Haggai's just telling us of the reality of what we're up against. That goodness and righteousness is so hard to spread, but evil, which is what we're up against, spreads so rapidly. And with that overarching message, there's a more specific message, and it applies to us as well. God's people were doing the right thing. They were making progress. But as he says in verse 14, they're not where I want them to be yet. What they're offering here isn't satisfying me yet, but they've taken a giant step in the right direction. And what he is telling them is going forward is to help the people realize that just because they're here building this holy place, and just because when it's completed, they're going to come here and worship together in this holy place, it doesn't automatically make them holy. That holiness isn't contagious that way. It's what's in their heart, and it's what's in their actions. Because at the end of the day, we're all responsible for our own faith. Yes, we should try to influence one another and encourage one another and to spread that among ourselves. But when it comes right down to it, it's our responsibility to grow and develop and to mature in our faith. And when we leave this place, to put it into action in this world where there's so much temptation and it's so contagious. That's what he's telling God's people. And we can certainly take a lesson from that as well. Because just because we gather in this place, which this place is not holy like the temple was, but just because we come to this building and we're around righteous and godly people, it doesn't just jump from one person to another. Yes, we should influence one another, but we're all responsible for ourselves. And it really has more to do with what we do outside these walls than inside these walls. Because again, we have to carry our faith out there and be an example in this world where sin spreads so quickly. I've said it before, just because we've been immersed in water and we bear the title of Christian doesn't automatically make us like Christ. That takes effort. That takes work, getting back to the prior point. That takes focus and determination. It is not automatic because we bear the title. And that's the message that God is giving through Haggai to the priests, and that's a message that we can take as well. We start to come to the end of the prophecy. It's still on that same date. And he will turn to the people again. And he will tell the people that you will be blessed in verses 15 through 19. This is important because in chapter 1, God reminded the leaders through Haggai that they were currently experiencing a drought and a famine because God had brought that on because of their disobedience. But we come full circle now in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 2. Because now God says, I will bless you. If you listen to what I'm saying and you keep making progress, you will be blessed. But then at the very end, in verses 20 through 23, Haggai brings up a very important point because now he turns solely to the leader of the people, Zerubbabel. And the end of this prophecy is directed square at him. As God encouraged Joshua so long ago, he is encouraging Zerubbabel. He's going to refer to him as his signet ring. Zerubbabel, you are my seal, my stamp of approval. I'm endorsing this promise through you, and I trust that you're going to carry this out. The people would know this, and we're reminded that Zerubbabel was a very special person because of his lineage. Because, in fact, Zerubbabel descended from King David. Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah before the Babylonian conquest. And if Zerubbabel is of the line of David, Zerubbabel is of the line of Christ, this royal lineage. He is a vital link between the old and the new. He's that vital link looking into the future when the Messiah will come. And if we read the genealogies of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we understand that Zerubbabel and his father Shealtiel are recorded in both genealogies. The reason it's interesting that it's in both is where it is. Because we understand, if you're familiar with those two genealogies, they're identical up to King David. But between King David and Christ, they branch off in the two diverging routes. There are different names in both those genealogies from David to Christ. And there's all kinds of different opinions and theories as to what that represents. Why are there different names? But there's one commonality between the two branches. That's the fact that Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are recorded in both of those separate branches. He is a key link to the future of God's people. And God has entrusted him to bridge that gap that was created in the exile, to pick up the progress moving toward the Messiah who will come and be in this temple that the people were currently building. And that's how he ends this amazing prophecy, telling the people to be strong, to work, not to be afraid, and that you are a vital link to the coming of Christ. And I said earlier, hold that thought. When God, through Haggai, explains why this temple would be so special, that the Messiah would come and be there, that should give the people hope. And I told you I would come back to that. It gives us hope as well. Because in that regard, we can look back, and sometimes it's good to look back and reflect. And we know that prophecy was fulfilled, and that Jesus came, and he died on the cross for us. And that then gives us hope for our future. Not just the future in our worldly sense, but more importantly, our future into eternity. Because without that sacrifice, there's no salvation. Without that sacrifice, there's no redemption. There's no resurrection. Without that sacrifice, we are eternally lost in our sin. But because of the sacrifice, in the shadow of that temple, we will live forever in glory if we are faithful and obedient as God has promised us. That's the hope that this prophecy gives us. Be strong. Work in God's field. Acknowledge we have nothing to be afraid. And as he said in chapter 1, consider our ways. Know that everything we do and say and think in this lifetime has a purpose, has a meaning, and it should all point to that event, moving us along, progressing in our faith and our strength and service to the Lord. If you're with us today and you haven't been baptized, you haven't become a child of God, you haven't become a member of the Lord's church, you have an opportunity to do that, to come forward and be immersed in water, be baptized into that right relationship with our Savior and with the Lord, and move forward, work in his kingdom with your brethren. And if you are here and you are a Christian and you are struggling, that you aren't strong in this lifetime as Haggai prophesied, you're not working in God's kingdom the way you should, if there's something that's causing you to look back instead of looking forward, if there is sin in your life that's dragging you back, you're invited and encouraged as well. Come forward. Confess. Let your brethren know what we can do to help you as we strive to build one another up in service to the Lord. If that invitation applies to anyone, you are invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and as we sing.